Open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. It is fitting that we are where we are because we are talking about character traits of the family of God today. I did not intentionally orchestrate that. God is good in how he allows us to come upon certain things and think on certain things. I also want to point out to you, in your bulletins, you have 3 points. I am well aware of my tendency, and I will tell you right now, we will not make it to point 3. So, we will talk about love next week rather than give short shrift to any of the other ones. But as we do come here, you remember last week we talked about the put-offs. Last week we worked through how the believer is to deal with sin in their life. We know that positionally, from the moment of salvation, Christ overcame our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. His death on the cross bore the wrath of God for my sin. So from an eternal perspective, my sin was dealt with once for all at the cross of Christ. But every day, from the moment of salvation to the moment that I come to the end of my life, I am in a continuing battle, a continuing war with the sin that continues to plague and ensnare me. God did not see fit to save us and then immediately beam us up to heaven where we are perfected. God has saved us and then left us here in this world as a witness to that glorious gospel that saved us. And as part of our walk, as part of our worthy walk, we are called to put sin to death, to take sin deadly seriously, to realize that we are called to view sin the way God views it and not the way we'd like to view it, not to give it pet names and coddle it and nurture it and ignore it and justify it, but to absolutely and mercilessly kill the sin that we find in our lives. Paul gave us 2 lists last week. The first one all centered around the idea of these internal lusts and desires, and what Paul ultimately said is idolatry. What we realize is that when we sin, when we pursue self instead of what the Spirit has called us to, ultimately it's idolatry. Idolatry is very rarely a little figurine that you put on your mantle. Idolatry is always constantly and consistently placing something in your heart in the rightful place of Christ. Christ is to have preeminence in everything, and any time that I put something else above God, I am an idolater. And the second list talked about how destructive sin can be on a relational level. Those vicious, brutal words that tear down and strip away at others. And we can't minimize sin. In fact, at every counseling session that I have, the primary objective at the very beginning is to bring people to the realization that the worst thing that can happen is sin. The worst outcome in any given situation is sin. It's not fear of what the other person's going to do. It's not an expected relational outcome. The worst thing that could happen is that we continue to sin against a holy God. But if we come to this and we're left with this struggle against sin and we miss the hope, then we didn't see the whole thing. We missed a part of it. If you came through last week and you were humbled and broken by sin, that's probably a good thing. If you came through last week and you had some serious moments of reflection and introspection on ways that you fall short, that's probably a good thing. If you came through last week and you were left at a place of despair because all you could see was your sin, then I failed to communicate the hope that's there. Because we actually do have the power to deal rightly with sin. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. We have the Word of God that shines a light on our sin and then shows us how to deal with our sin. And so, Christian, yes, be broken by your sin. Repent of that sin and know that you find forgiveness for that sin. And then pick up your sword, pick up your shield, put on the armor of God that we find in Ephesians 6. Stand up and walk back into the fight. Get back into the battle against sin and proclaiming the gospel. And this week we begin to work through the other half of that call. If that was the put off, this week is the put on. If last week was killing sin, this week is cultivating righteousness. And it all centers around this idea that this is who we are in Christ. This is what it looks like to be a member of the family of God. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3 starting in verse 12. And I'm going to read 12 through 17. That'll be what we'll cover the next 2 weeks. But if you're not there already, find your way to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. This is what God's word says. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for this time together. Thank you for the ability not only to kill sin, but the ability to pursue righteousness, and a righteousness that doesn't come from us, but a righteousness that's granted based on our relationship with you. God, I pray that you would give us the strength to pursue those things that we ought to display these fruits of the Spirit more and more clearly in our lives. We know that we need your help to do that. So we ask today that you'd open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We ask that you would shine a light on our sin, help us to kill it completely and effectively, and show us where we need to pursue righteousness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I said it was great that we had those families up here because they're the perfect transition and illustration. As you look at those precious families, you see that those children look at least something like their parents. Sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes that's a great thing. But children will grow and develop, and they will look like their parents. They don't have a choice. It's not something that they willfully do. It's simply by a characteristic of those foundational building blocks of who they are built into their DNA. It's who they will grow up to look like by virtue of the family that they belong to. If you remember when we opened the service, I read from 1 John chapter 3. And John was bold, and he said, you know, there are things that make it obvious who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. The fact is that you will look like your parents, both from a physical and from a spiritual standpoint. Those who are of Christ will grow in a more and more and increasing way to look like Christ. And if we're not careful and we preach through sections like these sections, especially when we talk about to-dos, even in our good conservative circles, this can rapidly turn into just that, a list of do's and don'ts. A list of things that I should have characteristic in my life so that I will be a better X, Y, or Z. This, in other words, can quickly turn into a motivational speech of what you ought to do to be a better father, a better husband, a better Christian. And while all of these things do characterize spiritual maturity, and they are all things that will make us better husbands, fathers, wives, servants in the church, it is not an end goal to be a better ex. All of these flow out of who we are in Christ. It's where Paul begins, and it's where we have to begin. It's asking that question, who are we in Christ? And what does that have to do with the foundation, with laying the foundation for anything that follows after? Because the fact is that if you are not found to be in Christ, then all of this is really meaningless until we get to that point. But I want you to look with me very quickly at verse 12. Not quickly. We're actually going to spend some time here because it's pretty important. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Stop there. In that little phrase, Paul gives us the background and the foundation for what he is about to call us to do. Put on then. He looks back and he says, this is who you were in the old man. Kill the sin, put off the old man. And now this is the opposite side of that. Put on then, put on the new self that is alive and being continually renewed. And so as those who are alive and renewed, this is how we're supposed to act. But before he gets to that list, he gives us three things that characterize who we are in Christ. He gives us three foundational realities that describe our relationship in Christ and what that relationship with Christ has made us before he starts to work through the list of specific details. You can probably look in your Bibles and see what it is. Put on then as God's chosen one. The first thing, who we are in Christ, is that we are chosen. Who am I in Christ? What does that have to do with my outward behavior? First, we are chosen. And when half of a little phrase, we've entered into something that continues to spark debate, disunity, in short, all of those things that we were just told to put off in last week's sermon. And I'm not going to solve all the world's problems related to the doctrine of election in one sermon. But it's also not something that we're going to shy away from. Because talking about those difficult doctrinal things is not a bad thing. Avoiding them is not a virtue. Dealing with them humbly, biblically, is how we grow and learn. It's how we're sharpened, how we're refined, how we're humbled if we carry ourselves properly. So what does it mean to say that we are God's chosen ones? I don't think I'm going to complicate it too much when I say that it means that we are chosen by God. That God, in his sovereignty, in his goodness, in his grace, and in his mercy, reached into human history and chose for himself a people who would be called his. And that choice is not based off of their merit, off of their goodness, off of their intellect, off of their aptitude, off of their ability, or off of anything that comes from them. It is by his grace alone. Now, the objection to that almost always follows along the line that somewhere deals with that's not fair. That God has no right to choose, that violates the idea of free will, that it violates the idea of choice, that it violates the idea that we are called to respond to God. And here's where it's really easy to spiral into attacks and venomous dialogue and spite and malice and all of those things, like I said, that we were just called to put off. What we need to do is run back to the Bible, because the truth is, there is tension here. Not tension in the fact that God's word will disagree with itself, but tension in the fact that some of these things are difficult to reconcile because we are presented with varying biblical realities that we can't quite put into a nice, neat construct, or at least maybe not as neat as we would like to, because we are men and women with finite minds, finite mouths, and finite comprehension. Because the biblical truth that is consistently and constantly portrayed from Old Testament to New Testament is that will that I cherish so much has been corrupted by sin. The will of man was impacted by the fall of Adam. You read through the Bible, and constantly when it describes the human will, the human mind, the human intellect before salvation, it is darkened, it is dead, it is fallen. There is nothing good or lovely about it. There's not even anything neutral about it. That is the consistent biblical truth. And yet the consistent biblical truth is that the gospel must go out to the whole world, and that there is universal accountability to respond to that gospel. And you say, how can God demand a response that my will is not naturally able to produce? I told you, there's tension. I'm not going to try and resolve all that tension for you. The fact is, the biblical truth is that through all of human history, there is exactly one life that was worthy of being saved by God, and that is Jesus Christ. And yet, that one perfect life was sacrificed. That one perfect life is the one that God poured out his wrath against sin upon. When we use words like fair, I think we need to come to grips with the fact that fair means hell. That if we truly cried out for what was fair and just, everyone stands condemned. The fact that God redeems anybody is a testimony to his grace and his mercy. It is why we proclaim the gospel that says, although you are fallen, although I am fallen, there is a God who in his infinite love and mercy has made a way of salvation available to you. And we present that call and that cry to every man, woman, and child who will listen, and even many who will not listen. And we entrust that God is able to bring about his good and holy result in that. You see, there's tension there. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. That faith even is presented as a gift from God. And the reality is that behind all of this is a doctrine that ought to lead us to a place of humility. See, if anything that I just spoke about election and choosing and God's sovereignty, if any of that sounds like a weapon or a club that you can use to prove your spiritual superiority over other people, usually on Facebook, then I need you to come to my office and I'll preach that to you again. Because there's nothing in the doctrine of election that lifts up man. For the life of me, I do not understand why this is a dividing line that breaks itself on our own human pride. The doctrine of election, the understanding that God has chosen me when there is nothing good in me, ought to make believers the most humble group of people on the face of this earth. God has always been a choosing God. You look back in the Old Testament, he chose Israel. Was it when they were great? No, it was before they were even a people. When he chose Israel and he walked with them and he set his presence in the midst of them, was it because they were a holy and good people? No. He remained with them even when they were sinful and fallen and continually wicked. Did he remain their God because they continued in faithfulness to his covenant? No, he remained faithful to them even when they proved themselves faithless. Why does Paul put this here? Why in the world does Paul put this right here? The idea that we are God's chosen ones. Do you think it's to puff up the Colossian church? No. It's to remind them that to put off these terrible things and to put on these lovely things requires the power of God in your life. And that power of God was first demonstrated in your life before you breathed your first breath. The idea that God would set his love and affection on you before you knew who he was. Read places like Revelation 13, Revelation 17, places that mention names being written in the book of life, and they're written in that book before the foundation of the world. You see, God hasn't stood idly by, watching creation spin out of control and wondering if anyone will come to him. God did not send the Son and then wonder if anyone would possibly respond to this gospel. God sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and God sent his Son knowing that he had the power to redeem for himself a people out of that sinful world. I can and I must put on these things because God has chosen me as a son or daughter in him. Everybody still friends? Got to check. Who am I in Christ? First, I am chosen. Then what does he say from there? Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy. The second character trait that he gives, the second family trait that he gives, is that not only are we chosen, but we are changed. We are called to be a holy people. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, holy. Hagios, the word for saints there, the idea of being separate or distinct from something. When you are called holy, to be holy is to be separate. We think about the wonderful holiness of God. And when we talk about the holiness of God, we talk about his separateness, his otherness, his distinctness from the rest of creation. The idea that there is God, and then there is an infinite gap, and then there is everything else. And we also use it to talk about God and his separation, not only in terms of nature and beauty and majesty, but in terms of his separation from sin, his distinctness from sin, his total separation from anything that's dark or staining. And now we think that God has called to himself a people, and he has called those people holy. And in one sense, we are holy, and now that we are separate and distinct from humanity, what we once were, what everyone once was, we are now something different. We are called to be a particular or a peculiar people. Some of you are more peculiar than others. But we are called to be different and distinct, set away, set apart, called out from the world. And not only are we called out from in terms of distance or in terms of our destiny there, but we're called out in terms of our behavior, aren't we? We are supposed to be holy and distinct, separate from our behavior. Again, this is a great parallel to the word that God used to describe Israel. He said, you are to be a holy people. What does that mean? It means you're going to be in your own place, a promised land, a distinct place, and you are going to act differently. Compared to the nations around them, Israel was supposed to look weird. They didn't dress like them. They didn't eat like them. They didn't worship like the nations. They were a separate, a distinct, a holy people, or at least they were called to be. And now as God calls men and women out of all the nations and tribes and tongues, he calls them and sets them apart as a holy people, a people who are called to be different, distinct, set apart in their attitudes, their actions, their affections, and their behaviors. We are called to be holy. So positionally, we're distinct. And now we are also called to be distinct in our conduct and our behavior. So positionally and practically. Now please note the order here. We are not chosen because we are holy. As God's chosen ones, comma, character trait, holy. In other words, I did not come to a place where I filled all the boxes, checked all the lists, made myself holy, separated myself, distinguished myself, and then God called me chosen. No, because God has said you are this, therefore you will be holy. Does that make sense? We have to get that progression right, because otherwise we turn into a works-based righteousness system where we're no better than the Pharisees, working to fulfill a list so that God must love me for what I have done for him. We are chosen and we are made holy as a result of that virtue of being chosen, holy, set apart. That's why Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, not walk in a way so as to earn your calling. You might think of it like the royal family, a saga that I don't particularly comprehend. But I do understand that being born into that royal family in England means certain things. That by virtue of your birth, you are guaranteed a specific position. And yet, as you grow up, you are then subjected to all the rights, rules, responsibilities, and regulations that go along with living that kind of life. As a result of being chosen by God, we are set and guaranteed a particular inheritance, a particular eternal destination. And now, as I wait for that eternal destination, I am called to live in light of that calling, to live according to the character of the family that I have been adopted into. So we are chosen, we are changed. Third, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We are cherished. Chosen, changed, and cherished. God has chosen to set his affection on us. You see, God didn't just reach down into the morass of humanity and scoop out a handful of people randomly and say, I guess you're as good as any others. Enjoy this whole salvation thing. No, as God chooses, God has willfully, voluntarily set his love and affection on us. God's attitude toward us is not simply that he's forgiven our sin. He's not simply made neutral, but he loves us. That phrase ought to kind of stick in our minds as something that is almost incomprehensible. The fact that the God of the universe actively, perfectly, and eternally loves us, acts for our good, works for our benefit, plans, guarantees, and guards our glorious future. To say that anyone is beloved of God is hard to think of. To say that God knows everything about me, has seen everything that I have done, every thought and intention of my heart, and has still chosen to set his love on me is incomprehensible. Because I know me. Now, why put those things here? Why set those at the front of this passage? Because if those three things aren't true, then you cannot do the rest of the list. There's no point in trying. There's no point in even starting. If you come to this place and you say, I don't know about this Jesus. I mean, it sounds okay, but I'm not sure. You know, I would like to be more loving. I'd like to be compassionate and kind. I'd like to be humble. I'll sign up for those things. I'll work toward those. But do I have to really get it settled with Jesus first? The answer is absolutely. By grace, we are saved through faith, and that is not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But here's what he says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. All of these good things that we do are prepared by God for us to walk in. Part of my calling and choosing is to work out those things which he has set before me to do. Salvation begins with God. It continues by his grace. It ends with the glory of God. It is all wrapped up in the glory of God. Who am I called to be? Who am I in Christ? I am chosen, I am changed, and I am cherished. And now we can actually move into the specifics of the passage. Long introduction. I told you we weren't going to get to the third point today. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What are we called to do? In light of that choosing, in light of that calling, in light of that new relationship to Jesus Christ, Now what am I called to do? How am I called to work that out in my life? There are many ways that we could go through this list. I'm going to spend about as much time on them as I did last week because the terms themselves aren't difficult. Putting them into practice, extremely difficult. Understanding what they mean, not so much. And we're basically going to group them kind of into twos here with the time that we have left today. We're first going to deal with those sins that, or those things that force us to think rightly about ourselves. Those put-ons that force us to think rightly about who we are. Look at those first grouping there. That's almost all of verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. You say, those don't all sound very much like they have anything to do with thinking rightly of ourselves. Let me get there. All of these things are only possible if we rightly understand who we are. Let's look through these. What are we supposed to put on? First of all, compassionate hearts. That means to have movement in your gut at the plight of another. To be moved in a physical, visceral, feelable way at the suffering of others. And then the idea of kindness, which is the outworking of that compassion. It's the idea that I am internally moved at a heart level for the plight of others, and kindness is the outward action that then accompanies that. The one draws me to do the other. And here's the thing, without right thinking about myself, neither one of those things will ever happen. Because here's the reality, if I am continuing in that covetousness, in that idolatry, in that anger, in all those sins that are focused back on me, 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 how often will I look up to be moved by the plight of others? The answer is never. If self is the focus, I can never be moved to compassion on behalf of you because, quite frankly, I'm never even looking at you to see what you're going through. To have a heart of compassion means that my eyes are, by necessity, lifted up and looking out for others. To be moved toward acts of kindness requires that I look at the lives of people around me and see how I can move into those lives and meet the needs that they have. I will never be moved to do either of those things if I am locked into self, my own satisfaction, my own lusts, my own desires. And all of that makes it perfectly clear why he goes on to the next one, put on hearts of compassion, kindness, and what's next? Humility. What's humility? Humility is ultimately valuing others above self. It's the heart attitude that seeks the good of others above, over, and beyond, and even at the expense of myself. And that moves into meekness or gentleness. Meekness, gentleness, humility, all of these things had no place in the world that Paul was writing in. These weren't virtues. These were things to be avoided like the plague because they were signs of weakness. And sometimes when we think of meekness or gentleness, we think of weakness. That's not the case. Meekness is not a lack of power. Meekness is the ability to withhold the exercise of that power. It is power under control. It is the dad who is 6'4", 250 pounds, wrestling with his 3-year-old son and getting beaten. It is not the lack of power, it is the gentleness, the meekness that retains that power under control. The perfect model for all of these things, of course, is found in Jesus Christ. Think through the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ as he interacts with those crowds who are fickle and questioning at best. Hostile would probably be a better word most often. Over and over and over through the Gospels, what do you read? That Christ comes upon the crowd and he sees them and he is moved with compassion, frequently to the point of tears. Why? Because they're nice? Because they're lovely? Because they treat him well? No, because he sees their real need. He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. He sees them as lost and wandering and destitute, and it moves him. And then that compassion is moved to action, and what does Christ do? He feeds, he heals, he touches the untouchable. All of this, the picture of perfect humility. You could read through that beautiful passage in Philippians 2 where Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Don't look for your own interests, but the interest of others. Why? Have this attitude in yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at. Although he was God, very God, he didn't think of that godness as something that he had to hold tightly to. and persevere on and not let go of. Instead, what did Christ do? With all that divine power, with all that divine wisdom, with all that glory that was his by his very nature, what did he do? He laid it aside, and he emptied himself, and he humbled himself, and he took on the form of a man, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We will never begin to take a fraction of a step toward humility that comes anywhere close to the humility that Christ displayed. We simply cannot. And Jesus, so meek, absolute infinite power, and yet he wouldn't exercise it on his own behalf. I think of that scene in the garden when the mob comes to arrest him, and he's hours before his death, and he knows full well what he is about to face. The wrath of the Father poured out against sin in the Son on the cross. And in that moment, as he cries out, "If there is any other way, but not my will, but thine be done," and the mob comes, and he knows the hour has come, and Peter bravely and accurately takes his sword and manages to get the ear of the servant of the high priest. What does Jesus say? "Put it away, Peter. Don't you know? Don't you know that with a word I could call on legions of angels?" Peter, that same power that calmed the wind and the waves, that same power that restored sight to the blind, that same power that gave life to the dead man is still in me, Peter. It didn't go anywhere. I am not unable to use it. I am simply unwilling. Because if Christ chooses to exercise his power, how many men come to salvation? None. There's a great quote. I don't even remember who said it, but Christ either uses his power and goes to heaven alone, or he goes to the cross and he brings many sons to glory. To be a part of the family of God, to live in light of the glory of Christ, means that we recognize that we are related to Christ, chosen, called, set apart in him. And then it begins means that we begin to clothe ourselves with those same attributes of Christ. We begin to live this life as Christ led his, following after our perfect example, our good and faithful high priest, walking in humility, walking in kindness, walking in compassion, walking in meekness. All of those things that require me to see myself rightly, to not think too highly of myself, but to see myself rightly as a bondservant of Christ. And the second part of this helps us to deal rightly with the sins of others. If that is looking rightly at who I am, the next list of virtues here, the next thing that we are supposed to pursue and passionately chase after, are those things that allow me to deal rightly with the sins and the slights of others. Look at the last part of verse 12 there. We are supposed to put on patience. And then into verse 13, bearing with one another. And if any of you has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. See, sin separates us from God, but sin also separates and severs relationships between men and women. And the first thing that we're called to put on there is patience, long-suffering, the idea of having a long fuse, the ability to deal with things that are unpleasant, unexpected, unwelcome, and yet in the midst of those things to maintain that kindness and meekness and humility. See, we tend to justify our anger by the circumstances, or at least I do. Of course I lost my cool. They did X. Of course I got angry. They did that. One of the character traits of the children of God, one of those things that the Spirit is continually producing in us, is the ability to pursue patience, the ability to suffer long with a God-honoring attitude and response. And that's very closely tied with how verse 13 opens, bearing with one another. Moves from the attitude of patience now to the action of bearing with, suffering long with someone. Because I understand who I am in Christ, and I understand his patience with me. Therefore, I can bear with you, and not only bearing with you, not only in the sense of putting up with you, in the highest and holiest wording, of course, but not only will I bear long with you, but then the active one, forgiving each other. Actively forgiving each other, forgiving one another as an act of grace. The idea of grace is actually built into the word there. So it's not something that's deserved. See, Paul recognizes that the church is going to be a place where relationships are damaged at times. And yet the church is called to respond like this suggests. There's no sense of getting even. There's no sense where I have to exact some kind of a punishment. There's no sense of fighting back for my own rights. Well, we leave all of that to God. Our call is to forgive and to bear with people, to be patient. Now, does that mean that we ignore sin? Absolutely not. God's word tells us clearly and carefully how we are to deal with sin. But as you look at those passages, the emphasis, even on dealing with sin, is never justice. It's never punishment. It is always restoration. By the way, it always has been. You look back at those lists of blessings and curses way back in the Torah, in the oldest books of the Old Testament. And God says, Israel, you are to live like this, and if you do, you'll be blessed. But then he goes through and he says, but if you don't, then I will do this. If you refuse to hear me, if you refuse to obey me, then I will shut off the rain. I will stop the crops. I will send the wild animals. And after every one of those things, it is then, and then maybe you will return. And then maybe you will return. And then maybe you will return, ultimately culminating in, if you refuse to listen, I will remove you from the land. And then he says, and then you will return to me. God's discipline is always for the purpose of restoration. And so as the church exercises discipline, does not ignore sin, but it always does so in the pursuit of restoration. So here's what we're supposed to do. In my life, when I view my sin, I am called to hate it, to fight against it, to put it to death, to kill it and cast it off. And when I see sin in your life, I am called to be patient, long-suffering, bear with it, and forgive it. And here's the question that stabbed me all week long. Whose sin do I tend to hate more, mine or yours? I always hate other people's sin more than I hate my own sin. That's so convicting because it's completely opposite the biblical example that we're called to follow. Hate my sin, bear with yours. Kill my sin, be patient with yours. Show no mercy to mine, show great mercy to you. Chapel City Church must be a corporate people with this as a part of our DNA. Because as you walk through life with this body of believers, you will be hurt. You will be slighted. You will be shunned. You will be mistreated in some way. You rode with a sinner here. You are sitting next to a sinner now. You are listening to a sinner, and you are a sinner, if we can be so blunt. And because there is sin, there will be breaks in our fellowship if we are not a people who are characterized by this forgiving attitude, this eagerness to forgive and to suffer long and to bear up with one another. The body won't survive. The church that bears grudges, that keeps long accounts, that refuses to forgive, winds up a dead church. How are we to respond? Well, we're called to respond in a way that thinks rightly about me, in a way that deals rightly with your sin. And finally, we're called to remember how God deals with us. How do we do that? How do we forgive things that are hurtful? How do we forget or forgive the words that are damaging and spiteful, the actions that are careless? The foundation for all of this, what is it? It's that Christ was the model. We know that God is the perfect example of all of these things. I am called to be patient. How wonderfully, beautifully patient is God? Even now, as the patience of God waits, as now he doesn't pour out his wrath on this earth, although this earth deserves it, even now God proves that he is patient. And in the midst of his patience, the gospel continues to go out, and men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation continue to get saved because of the patient endurance of God. How long-suffering is God as he continues to bear with me and my sin? How beautiful is the forgiveness of God? How has God forgiven us? If we're called to forgive as he has forgiven us, how has God forgiven us? God has forgiven us freely and completely. There's no sense where we're forgiven, but we're still called to pay some kind of a price. That price was paid on the cross. And so when I say, I forgive you, do I genuinely mean that I forgive you? Or is it, I forgive you, but I'm going to make you squirm for a little bit? I forgive you, but I'm going to constantly bring it back to my mind to remind you just where you ought to be and how much you are in my debt. Or does my forgiveness look like Christ? How else has he forgiven us? He forgives us consistently. See, for the believer, we recognize that forgiveness isn't something that happened in the past when I prayed and said, God, forgive me, and then that was it. No, I realized that as I walk through this life, I still sin, I still fall short, I still fail. And so I continue to run back to the cross in that place where I call on God, forgive me, for I have failed. And I continue to find God's forgiveness over and over and over. And then I sin again, and then I'm restored. And we're called to do the same. In Matthew 18, that passage that deals with spiritual discipline within the church, discipline among the body of believers, Jesus says, if somebody sins, you go and forgive. Go and approach them, and if they repent, you've won your brother back. And if they don't listen, take one or two more. And if they still don't listen, bring it to the church. And if they still don't listen, then you treat them as an outsider, a Gentile, a tax collector. Why? Because God takes sin seriously. And then right after that, Peter says, so, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother when he comes to me? Up to seven times? And you say, why seven? Well, because rabbinic law said you had to forgive someone six times, and then you could cut him off. So Peter says, I see your six sins, and I'll raise you one more. Give me the gold star, Jesus. I'm thinking it. And Jesus says, no, Peter. How often does he say? 70 times seven. And then he tells a story. And we'll close with this. This is how the forgiveness of God is pictured in the lives of his people. He says, there was a servant. And the servant was brought before the great king, and the great king looked down on this servant, and the servant owed him 10,000 talents. You say, that's a lot. A talent was about 2 years' wages. You do the math on how long it would take this guy to pay it back. It's an unimaginable, insurmountable debt. And the servant pleads for mercy, and he says, give me patience with me. And the king shows mercy, and he forgives the debt completely. And forgiven, the servant walks out and meets another one of his people in the road. And that person owes him 100 denarii. A denarii is about 1 day's wage. So it's not like $5. It's about 3 months' work that he owes him. And the man says, give me mercy. But the servant shows no mercy. He throws his kinsman into jail. And word gets back to the king, and he brings that ungrateful servant back, and he says, how could you do that when I have forgiven you so much? And of course, he's handed over to the jailers, where now he will be forced to pay for all that he has done. What's the bottom line? How can you claim to have experienced great forgiveness if you yourself are unwilling to forgive? In Matthew 6:14, right after he gives the Lord's Prayer, right after he teaches his disciples how to pray, in that prayer it says, what does it say? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then later on he says, for if you forgive others in their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, Christian, to withhold forgiveness is to be denied forgiveness because it proves that you never experienced forgiveness in the first place. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. If we refuse to forgive, then every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we read our own death warrant. That's a tough one to think through. As members of the family of God, we are called to put on these things. Paul exemplified them in his own life. A great apostle, but considered himself the least of the apostles. A great man, but considered himself to be the chief of sinners. How? Because he knew who he was in Christ. What are some things that we need to think through this week? First, the necessity of the gospel. This is all only possible as a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is not proclaimed, if you are not found in Christ, then the whole list of these is a non-starter. If you try to do this on your own effort, your own merit, your own worth, your own intellect, you will fall far short because these things are only produced by a work of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Do those things start to sound familiar? These are things that are byproducts of walking in the Spirit. Next, this is an individual and a corporate call. Individually, we are called to pursue these things, and I am also convinced that these things need to characterize the church. These are one another's that we are called to practice that ought to be part of the spiritual DNA of Chapel City Church. And finally, we need to clearly think about specific application. These are some of those sermons where you are almost demanded to go home and think, how specifically must I work through these things? Who am I withholding forgiveness from? Who am I not showing kindness to? Who am I often impatient with? How can I show compassion? How can I demonstrate kindness and humility and meekness today and in my workplace this week and in my family this month and in my life? And I leave that to the Holy Spirit to convict you and to draw you into obedience on those things. Let's pray. God, it's been a good day where we think about family. The families that you've entrusted to this body to help walk alongside, the children that you've entrusted to those families to raise in the fear and the knowledge of you. We pray for wisdom and strength as they do that. And then we pray that you would continue to convict and show us how we ought to demonstrate the character traits of the family of God. How because of who we are in Christ, we are called to live and look differently. God, we need your help to do that because they don't come from us. Convict us through your word and through your spirit. Empower us to obedience. Help us to walk well with one another as we encourage each other to follow along the path that you've outlined and that you've perfectly demonstrated in Jesus Christ. We need your help to do these things. We praise you because you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. You will bring us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.